Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The third chapter of 1 Corinthians. We want to begin reading at the ninth verse. We are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we open the word of God together, that you'll open our hearts. We know that we must be taught of thee, if thy word is to be profitable, if it's to have any meaning that goes beyond the superficial. So we're praying that you'll cause us to be those whose hearts are fixed upon thee, that the Lord Jesus might be magnified in our hearts as we recognize afresh that he is the word of God. We're thankful that we can come to this book and find the communication of thy mind and thy truth. And we can understand clearly the way that we should go, that we might walk in it here in the world. We ask thy blessing upon each one of us, that we might realize clearly the great responsibility and the great opportunity that's set before us in the light of the fact that we're standing on the threshold of eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past 2 weeks on Sunday morning, we've been considering the place of the local church and the church generally in the plan of God. We talked first of all about the church universal, how there is a body of believers that is worldwide. It consists of all the saved people around the world, no matter what nation they might live in, no matter what church they might attend. It also consists of believers who've already gone on to be with the Lord. Every person in the course of this age who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of what the Lord Jesus called the church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But then we saw that the Bible not only speaks of this church, which is his body, this universal company of believers, but it speaks of the churches. 37 times in the New Testament, the Word of God refers to the churches. Not the one great universal body, but individual local companies of believers, made up of those in a particular geographical location who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then last week we were looking at the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And we saw there how the Bible sets forth for us the local church at its beginning. We saw the functions of the local church as they began to be manifested in Antioch. That was where believers were first called Christians. That was where a work was established, where the apostle came and assembled with them for a whole year to help them to be strengthened in the Lord and to build a work there that would be meaningful and lasting. And we noted that there are functions of the local church that we can list as we examine the Word of God. One function is to provide facilities, a place for the gathering of believers. Another function is the assembly of the church itself, where believers assemble themselves in regular fellowship. Then there is the function of teaching people. Teaching, first of all, the way of eternal life, and then what the Bible says about what Christians are to be and to do in the light of the Word of God. Another function of the local church is to have a testimony to the community. And the other function that we noted is to give money to carry out the work of the Lord, both at home and abroad. Because of time limitations, we were really unable to do any more than identify those functions of a local church. And we want to think a little more carefully over the next couple of weeks about some of these things because of the great importance that they have in the life of every Christian. If we want to know what the Lord expects of His people, it's a profitable thing to look into the Word of God, to make ourselves a list of the kinds of things that we ought to be doing. That, in essence, is what we did last week. But I'm sure you understand that no list is any good unless you understand how to apply it. Suppose you make a list of work for your child to do around the house. On the list you say, clean out the refrigerator, wash the dog, and cut the grass. So you go to the store and you come back in about 30 minutes. The refrigerator is empty because the child took everything in it and took it out to the garbage can and dumped it out. The dog is spinning around in the washing machine. He's almost clean. And the child is out in the front yard with a pair of scissors cutting the grass. Well, you gave him a list of things to do. You said to clean out the refrigerator and wash the dog and cut the grass. But a list is something that's no good unless you understand how to use it. And nowhere is that more evident than when it comes to being obedient to the things that we're told to do here in the pages of the Word of God. That's why I want to speak to you this morning on the philosophy of the local church. The activities of a local church represent the expression of a certain philosophy. All churches go through basically the same motions. There are about 365,000 churches holding services in America right now. But if you go to them, you'll find that, in essence, they really follow the same list. Those churches go through the same motions. They have a place to meet. They have times to hold meetings. They preach, they teach, they sing, they pray, they take up offerings. Virtually every church in America follows a similar pattern. There might be some slight variations, but as far as the basic activities that are carried out, you could say generally that they're all the same. You might say that the list of things to be done is the same for every church. But I hasten to point out to you that this includes not only churches which preach the truth, but apostate churches as well. Literally hundreds of thousands of lost people got up this morning and went to Sunday school and church. Hundreds of thousands of them. They sang songs. They gave their money. They prayed. Right now they're listening to a sermon. They have a building. They have a choir. They have youth groups. They support missionaries. And yet they're lost. Hundreds of thousands of people like that. People going through the motions of religion, and yet it doesn't mean anything. There is a philosophy behind the motions in every church in America. In some cases, it's a biblical philosophy based upon the Word of God and the need for personal salvation. In other cases, it's a philosophy based on some other premise, in most cases, the idea of men. So I believe you can see that having a list of things to do is not really the determining factor when it comes to this matter of pleasing God. Someone has well said that the Statue of Liberty doesn't smoke, drink, or cuss, but the Statue of Liberty is not a Christian. Billy Sunday used to say that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile. Going through the motions of religion has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, apart from anything that man can do. And that includes any church activities in which someone might engage. There is a great opportunity to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, to see ourselves as a sinner in need, to turn by faith to the cross of Calvary, and there to put our trust in the Lord Jesus that we might receive the gift of eternal life. After we've done that, once we come to know the Lord as our Savior, then there's another great opportunity, and that is to understand what it means to be participants in the Christianity that God has set before us. We've read about that this morning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. This is being written, by the way, to a local church. And the apostle says, "For we are laborers together with God." There could be no greater responsibility, no greater opportunity than to be laborers together with God. He says, "For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building." He said to these people, in effect, the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." And you're a part of what he's building. You are God's building. And in the course of that work, you become laborers together with God. He goes on to explain that when we build for the Lord Jesus, he alone can be the foundation. And verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If the church is going to have any eternal meaning, it can be built upon no other foundation than the Lord Jesus Christ. If our life as believers is going to profit for eternity, we can't live the way we please. We can't determine the course of our life. We must build upon the foundation, the God-ordained foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I'm talking to you essentially this morning about a portion of the work that God has given us to do. As we are laborers together with God, as we're working in the work that he has set before us, building upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus, there is a place for the participation of every child of God in that work. Once you're saved, the issue is no longer how to be saved. That's past history. The issue is, what are you going to do with your life that means something from now until you stand before the Lord? The only way to please the Lord is living by the pattern set down in the Word of God. It's not a complicated thing, but it's something that involves a spiritual warfare so intense that very few people do it with any stability throughout the course of their life. Well, I know that superficially there appears to be faithfulness on the part of some people. Superficially, there appears to be faithfulness on the part of many. But I'm saying that I'm talking about the philosophy behind what we do. The reality of the moving of the Spirit of God in our mind and heart to motivate us and direct us and cause us to be what God would have us to be. This morning I want to call your attention to just a few verses. Verses which relate to the overall picture of the building of the local church, the building of it spiritually. And we want to talk about how these things relate philosophically to our life as a Christian. It's one thing to have a list of things to do. Say, now that you're a Christian, you're supposed to do A, B, C, and D. And if you go through those motions, then you'll be pleasing in the sight of God. But that's not the record of the Bible. The testimony of the Pharisees was that they went through the motions of religion. They had their list of things to do. And yet God said that they were hypocrites. That they were people who were acting out of the wrong motive. Behind what they were doing was a philosophy that was twisted and distorted and so contrary to the Word of God that in fact they were lost. One of the things that we were considering last week is the matter of the believers assembling themselves together in the local church. And there is a passage in the Bible which speaks to the philosophy of assembly. Let's turn for a moment, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Reading at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. I think it's quite interesting that the verse that we so often quote, the one that you cite to back up the point on the list about church attendance, is the one that precedes this statement. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. There's no accident that that verse comes next. In the context of assembling ourselves together comes the warning against sinning willfully. After that, we have received the knowledge of the truth. I'll tell you why it's like that. The Bible says that God sets before his people a way. A way in which to go as believers. And he says that way of holiness is so plain that the wayfaring man, though a fool, should not err therein. You don't have to be very smart to be a Christian. You just have to be obedient. And when you look into the Word of God and you come upon a principle such as assembling ourselves together, it's not very complicated at all. You set a certain time and you have a meeting, and people look at the clock and they say, it's time for a meeting. And they get up from wherever they are and they get on their feet or in their car or wherever and they come to a meeting. It's not a very complicated process at all. And it's really a very simple thing to look at the command of God not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And look at the warning of God, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. And it's not at all difficult for a person to look at those verses and think of that subject and understand what the Lord has in mind. Every local church has meetings. But remember, the purpose of this message is not to set forth a list of things to do. We want to think about the philosophy behind God's command to assemble with fellow believers. When the local church comes together for a meeting, there are always people absent. There are some people who are sick. There are some who are on a job somewhere. There are some out of town. There are some in the nursery. Right now we're having a meeting. Out in the back building there are at least this many people gathered in children's church. They're having a meeting out there. We're having a meeting in here. It's a very simple fact that you can't be two places at one time. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can be in the will of God or out of the will of God. There again, that's not a very complicated situation because God does not want pleasing him to be something difficult. He doesn't want it to be hard for people to understand what they're supposed to do. And the philosophy of assembly is this. We have a command from the Lord, as we see it in these verses, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. That's what the assembly of believers is all about. To consider one another. To be considerate of one another. To provoke unto love and to good works. We have a command from the Lord not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As the manner of some is. And what we're being told here is that attending a local church is a ministry. It's a ministry given by God to every believer. It doesn't take any unusual talent. It takes just enough sense to find your way from where you are to where the meeting's being held. But he doesn't say, go to church if you want to and stay away if you don't. The assembly of believers is a responsibility and a ministry that's given to every child of God. It's a work for the Lord. Every song that we sing involves people's voices. It involves the voices of a great many. And I'm sure you realize that it sounds much better to hear 100 people singing than it does to hear 25 people singing. We're talking about a ministry considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Every person who sees us in attendance at a meeting, we're a testimony to that person. When they don't see us, we're not a testimony. Unless perhaps it's a bad testimony. So what we're talking about is something that God has set before the believer as a part of our work for the Lord. And the important thing to remember is this: the philosophy behind the assembly of the local church is not to get, it's to give. You don't go to church because everything is so wonderfully edifying. You don't go because all the sermons are just exactly what you needed at that particular point in your life. You go in consideration of others to provoke unto love and to good works. That's what the Bible teaches to be the philosophy behind what we're doing. The personal blessing comes from being a blessing. The blessing of God comes to our life from the preaching of the word, from the singing, from the fellowship, but not because that's the reason we go there. We're there to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. Church meetings are an opportunity to meet people, to talk to people, to provoke them unto love and to good works. Now, if you just come when it begins and leave when it ends, that's better than nothing. But that's not what the Lord intended. In the early church, they didn't just come together and hear a sermon and leave, because they understood the philosophy behind the assembly of believers. Perhaps the early church didn't have as many meetings as we do. But when they did come together, they stayed for hours, and in some cases, for days at a time. The local churches of America have forsaken the biblical philosophy of coming together. If many Christians were as faithful to their work for a living as they are to their work for the Lord, they'd be fired within a week. Because you're not allowed to take your employment lightly. You're not allowed to come when you're in the mood and stay away when you're not. You're not allowed to go here and there for every trivial reason that you can think of and keep your job. And what we're talking about here is a work for the Lord. We're talking about God as the heavenly employer, and as we see it in this passage, eternal rewards for the wages. You know, there's one legitimate reason to forsake an assembly of the local church. That's if the Lord's given you something else to do. The something else that he's given you to do might be to lie in a sick bed. That happens to people sometimes. People do get sick. The something that he's given you to do might be to be in the nursery or to be in children's church. For example, I'm not going to be here tonight. I'm not going to be here Wednesday night. But I'll tell you what that means to you. It means that you have a far greater responsibility to be here tonight and Wednesday night. I'm going to be in a meeting in Washington, a meeting of all the state presidents of Christian school organizations. Since I'm the only president that Christian Schools of North Carolina has, it wasn't very difficult for me to decide whether it was the Lord's will for me to go or not. Very simple, to recognize that the Lord has given me something to do and go and do it. But I'll tell you just how equally simple the philosophy of assembly really is. When I look into my heart, I know where I'd rather be tonight. I know where I'd rather be next Wednesday night. And when I look into my heart, I know where I'd rather be at every opportunity. Unless I'm compelled by the Lord to do otherwise, I'd rather be meeting with this assembly of believers than to be anywhere else on earth. I'd rather be in a meeting here than to be traveling. I'd rather be in a meeting here than to be at home. I'd rather be in a meeting here than to be visiting relatives. I'd rather be in a meeting here than to be somewhere speaking to some other group or organization. I'd rather be here than to be asleep. The overwhelming desire of my heart is to gather with the Lord's people at every opportunity. And if meeting time comes, and that's not the overwhelming desire of my heart, I'll tell you what I know about myself. I know that I'm out of fellowship with the Lord. I know there's something that has come between me and the desire that the Lord has put in my heart consistently for the last 20 years. I know that because God has commanded me here in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. He has commanded me to have an assembly that only unusual circumstances would cause me to forsake. The normal thing is the assembling of ourselves together. The abnormal thing for the believer is the failure to assemble. You see, we're talking about the philosophy of assembly. God's Word never tries to pin you down and say, all right, in this chapter we're going to give you a list of certain meetings and certain times, and we're going to tell you that you'll drop dead if you're not there. You won't find that in the Bible. God challenges the attitude of the heart. The question is, what's your problem? What kind of spiritual problem is it that you have? That you don't have a desire to assemble at every opportunity with some group of believers somewhere on the earth at these times. When the church comes together and you have this opportunity to serve the Lord, to consider others, to provoke unto love and to good works, to be a testimony, to exercise a ministry, what's wrong with your heart if there's not there that desire that overwhelms all other considerations that are not compelled of God? You see, the Lord sets forth particulars. He gives us a general framework, a list, you might say, just to kind of help us get our bearings. But when it comes down to the specifics, the question is the philosophy behind it, the kind of motivation that exists or does not exist in the heart of a person that moves them to do what we commonly call the will of God. The second thing we want to think about this morning is the philosophy of giving. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. The 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and reading verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. In these verses, we see set forth the New Testament philosophy of giving money to the work of the local church. The apostle was writing to the local church. And he says, we're talking here about a principle, a philosophical principle that relates to this matter of giving money. And he says, it is to prove the sincerity of your love. Again, the local churches of America have, for the most part, departed dramatically from the kind of thing that we see set forth in the Word of God with regard to giving. Christians are taught very carefully about the tithe, giving 10% of their income to the Lord. The tithe is an Old Testament standard. Some people who have failed to study the Bible very carefully think that the tithe is legalism. They say, well, that was under the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. No, that was under the Bible, not under the law. 400 years before the law was given, we see the principle of tithing instituted in the Bible. Now, there's no doubt whatsoever about the fact that as we look at the Word of God, as we look at the Old Testament law, we see an obligation, a presumed obligation on the part of heaven, that God's people are supposed to give him 10%. But the question is this: if the law of God confirmed by legalistic practice the minimum standard of 10%, how much more should we be willing to give under grace? I'll tell you what 10% is. It's an insult to God. That's what giving 10% of your income is. It's an insult to God. It's a testimony of the fact that we're content to get by with turning loose of just as little as possible. Remember, the philosophy behind giving, as we see it in the light of New Testament revelation, is to prove the sincerity of your love. I'll tell you one thing that proves or disproves the sincerity of your love for your wife. How much money do you give her? How much money do you give her to spend on herself compared to how much you have to spend on yourself? The sad fact of the matter is that that proves the sincerity of your love. And God says that's the way it is when it comes to this matter of the resources that you have here in the world. It's not that God needs resources. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all the gold and silver. He could speak and instantaneously create any amount of wealth that he desired to have. But we're talking about a principle behind what we see here in the Bible. The principle behind the framework. And the idea is to prove, that is to demonstrate, the sincerity of our love. That's one thing to remember about the philosophy of giving as it's set forth in the Bible. That is designed to prove the sincerity of your love. But there's something else to remember about the philosophy of giving. And that is that a failure to be honest with God financially will bring His curse upon you. In the 3rd chapter of Malachi, we read, "Will a man rob God?" And God says, "Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee?" God says, "In tithes and offerings." And then he says this. He says, "You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me." When things go wrong in people's lives, and I'm not talking now just about finances, I'm talking about all kinds of problems that people have. When things go wrong in people's lives, one of the last places they look, and one of the first places they should have looked, is at their attitude toward giving to the Lord. God says, "You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me." It's bad to steal. But to steal what God has claimed for His own is one of the most serious sins a Christian can commit. And make no mistake about it, God has claimed for His own tithes and offerings. To have the curse of God upon your life is not a very pleasant condition to be in. It can affect your business. It can affect your family. It can affect your health, your possessions. Greed is something that has destroyed many Christians as well as a great multitude of lost people. Imagine having the curse of God upon you over a matter as simple as giving to the Lord's work. One of the first things people ask about giving is this: is that before or after taxes? If you have to ask that question, you're robbing God. You don't understand the philosophy behind giving as it's set forth in the Bible. The Bible says that the first fruits of all our increase belongs to the Lord. The first fruits of all our increase. Of course, our tax system is something that distorts the situation, since employers take out the government's money before you see it. It's easy to forget how the system works. Withholding is just a government convenience. But the way the system works is this: you agree to work for $5 an hour. At the end of a 40-hour week, that employer owes you $200. He doesn't owe you some after-tax figure. He owes you $200. And you can choose
not to pay the government. You can sign a document, give it to your employer. You can say, I refuse to pay this percentage that the government claims is rightfully there. Now, you have to be prepared to take the consequences. You have to be prepared, if you're convicted, to pay an outrageous fine, maybe be locked up in prison. But the $200 is yours. It's your decision what you're going to do with it. And if you decide that you're going to give the government what they tell you that you owe them in taxes, I'll tell you probably the primary reason. It's because you believe what they tell you about the consequences of not doing that. By the same token, you can refuse to pay God his percentage and take the consequences. You can just say, this is my money, and I don't particularly care what the Bible says about that subject. I'm just going to spend it the way I see fit and take my chances. You can say that with regard to the government. You can say it with regard to God. But you know, you'll find that there are a whole lot more people who don't believe God than there are who don't believe the government. People really get worried when they start talking about slapping a fine on you and putting you in jail, and rightly so. That's serious business. And yet it doesn't move people very much, does it? When God says, you're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. People don't believe that. The first fruits of all our increase is not after taxes. If you have to pay several thousand dollars in taxes this year, all that means is that you made a tremendous amount of money. You made an incredible amount of more money than necessary to live. But I'll tell you something is a truly interesting study in human nature, and that is to watch Christians with large amounts of money. All their life they're taught to tithe. They get a check for $15, very dutifully they take their dollar and a half and drop it in the offering plate on Sunday morning. But you let them get $150,000 instead of $15. It never entered their brain to drop a check for $15,000 in the offering plate. They never conceived of such a thing. To be honest with God, they should probably put in 30,000 instead of 15. But it almost never happens. But I'll tell you something that's true, whether you believe it or not. You'll find out it's true at the judgment seat. You can accumulate debts with God. You know, when you get a bill at the end of every month from the electric company, tells you how much you owe them. And at the end of the next month, if you hadn't paid what you owed the previous month, they don't just say, well, we'll forget about that. We're nice people. And we're going to send you a new bill with a new amount that's just for this month. No, they keep adding it on. And they keep adding and they keep adding and they keep adding. And that debt never goes away. It just stays there. Now, isn't it strange that people would think that God does business any differently? God wipes away all your debts at salvation. There's no doubt about that. You don't owe God one dime for all the time before you got saved. But don't think that you can rob God for 6 months, spend all your money, And then get down on your knees and say, "Dear Lord, please forgive me, forget about that money, and I will too." Doesn't work like that. I tell you how I know that. Under the law in the days of the Old Testament, a man could borrow his tithe. If he got in financial trouble and needed his money to survive, he could borrow his tithing money. But when he did borrow a portion of his tithe, he had to pay it back to God with 20% interest. The Lord didn't just say, "Well, I understand that you need it for other things." He said, "You can pay it back with 20% interest." And the truth of the matter is very simple. We owe the Lord tithes and offerings for every penny has passed through our hands since the day we got saved. You may not believe that, but you'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of thine increase." Now, the philosophy behind the act of giving is expressed in those words, "Honor the Lord." Honor the Lord with thy substance. You see, giving a minimum, as far as God sees it, is a question of honor. Not to give is a question of dishonoring the Lord. But then beyond honoring the Lord with the minimum that he demands is the opportunity. And that is the opportunity to prove the sincerity of our love. The real issue is not what you give, is what you have left. There are some people who give $100 a week to the Lord's work, have missed a meal lately, because they had to accumulate a tremendous amount of money before they ever decided to give $100 a week. Maybe somebody else who gives $10 a week to the Lord's work. And that hurts them bad. Cuts down on what they get to eat. Makes it more difficult for them to pay their creditors. The Lord doesn't look at how much you give, he looks at how much you have left. And the way to be cursed with a curse is to fail to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all our increase. There's an interesting mind game that people play. They imagine that if you have the money to go out and buy something, somehow the Lord's not involved in that. If you can just go out and buy a piece of land or buy a house or buy a car or invest in a business, somehow that money doesn't get included in the situation. But the Bible says that we are to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all our increase. Not just the money, the increase. That's your net worth by gifts, by investment, by acquiring possessions of any kind. The Lord claims 10% before we can even begin to prove the sincerity of our love. You know, the local church would never have a financial problem if every person in it loved the Lord in a practical way. Now, let me say that again because you might not have understood that. No local church would ever have a financial problem if every person in it loved the Lord in a practical way. The philosophy of giving is to prove the sincerity of our love. Every time you get paid, you start giving out your money. You start giving it out to various places and people. One of the first places you give some of your money is the government. Wouldn't it be amazing if you decided to give your Lord as much as you give your government? every week. Now, I realize that for some people, that would be a reduction in giving to do that. But I think you realize that there's a tremendous problem that exists in the hearts of people when it comes to giving to the Lord's work. Dr. M.R. DeHaan used to say that the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one that runs to the pocketbook. He was a medical doctor, so I'm sure he understood that situation very well. But I'll tell you something to think about. A few weeks ago, I saw Congressman Ron Paul of Texas being interviewed on television. And he has a committee that is concerned with the financial circumstances of the country and the world. And he's in a position that is very unusual in the sense that here he is supposedly one of the men in the Congress who understands the finances of this nation. It's part of his job. But until just a few months ago, he didn't know anything about what he says is one of the most important financial decisions this country has ever made. He said that the plan has been in the works since 1974, and it's a plan to put out new currency. He said that he has seen the money. It's already printed. He's talked to the Treasury Department people, and they confirmed the intentions for this currency exchange. And he said that last May, at the economic summit that was held in Williamsburg, Virginia, the 10 most powerful Western nations met there, that they agreed to a currency exchange that's scheduled for 1985. The present plan is to exchange all money in these 10 countries. And the reason is that there are literally billions of dollars in circulation in what is called the underground economy. Drugs, prostitution, counterfeiting, all the many things that go on behind the scenes where a tremendous amount of money changes hands, and it's all in cash. Now, the way of bringing that cash out of the woodwork, so to speak, all that illegal money, is to go to a new cash, so that old cash is no good anymore. And immediately you wipe out the financial resources that are being held in $100 bills and $50 bills by organized crime, by the drug dealers and so forth. Not only that, they believe that this is going to be a major step toward putting an end to worldwide inflation. The Congressman Paul said that the best guess at the moment is that the exchange rate is going to be 10 for 1. That is, $1 of the new currency for $10 of the old. All the money in banks, all the money in savings and loans, all the money in retirement plans, this would be automatically exchanged by those institutions on behalf of the citizen. They'd do it for you, just to be nice, of course. So what that means is that anybody with $1,000 in the bank would have 100 after the exchange was made. Anybody with $100,000 in the savings and loan would have $10,000 after the exchange was made. I don't know whether Ron Paul knows what he's talking about or not. It's hard to get to be a U.S. congressman if you don't know what you're talking about. It's absolutely insane to go on nationwide television and say the kinds of things that that man said unless they're true. If they're not true, he's absolutely destroyed himself politically. It's hard to find anybody who wants to do that. And he says he's seen the money. He says it's coming in 1985. And he says it's probably going to be 10 for 1. When that day comes, there are going to be some sad souls who are going to meet the Lord knowing that they could have invested their money for eternity. $10,000 in the bank. Next day, you got $1,000. You never know what the future holds for anybody cursed with a curse because they've robbed God. I say again, as I said at the beginning, when we're doing these studies on the local church and the functions of the local church, what a person does in that context has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Not attending, not giving, not anything that a person can do. Talking about instruction for believers. But the most important thing of all is to know that you are a believer, that you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know that apart from the understanding that only you can give, this message today will mean absolutely nothing. We know that words in a book mean absolutely nothing. We know that words floating through the air to the ears of men mean nothing. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. How would you pray that by the power of thy Spirit you'll impress these thoughts upon our minds and hearts? We ask that you won't let us escape the understanding of our responsibility before thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.